We're going to be continuing a lesson that we talked about a few weeks ago on frequently misunderstood texts tonight. And just a quick review of some of the principles we talked about in that lesson. One is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul identifies a couple of different types of people who may twist Scripture. Some are innocent in that. They're either untaught or they're not aware they're doing that. And many times we may fall into that category. And another is those who are unstable. And it seems that the implication there is there are those who do twist the Scriptures to their own benefit and do so intentionally. It's important as we think about these principles, these lessons are not only for us to sit back and say, oh man, people are terrible, aren't they? everybody's twisting Scripture. These lessons are meant to first be applied to ourselves and thinking about how we approach the Scriptures and making sure that we're not making these errors. It's important as we think about these things not to get off into foolish controversies. We need to be kind. We need to patiently endure evil. We need to correct our opponents with gentleness. We need to listen and ask questions when we're approaching someone else's perspective. What do you mean by that? What is your understanding about that verse? If you don't know, say so. Follow up at a later time. And try to correct the interpretation from the same context if you can. If not that, the same book, or at least the same author if you can. Of course, Scripture is not going to contradict itself. But these are just attitudes important in approaching this topic. And we talked a couple weeks ago about Matthew 7:1, which may be one of the most quoted Scriptures, judge not that you be not judged. And of course, looking even just at the immediate context of this verse, Jesus is talking about hypocritical judgment, not all judgment. And so we can approach people with that. What I want us to talk about tonight is this idea. You can click through this twice. Here we go. It's the right point, but it's the wrong verse for that point, because this happens fairly frequently. And we need to be very careful with the context of a verse. Sometimes, when you make a wrong point, it's just a point that's not in Scripture at all. But sometimes, we use a text and we make a point that is a correct point, but we're using kind of the wrong text for that principle. And there's another text that would be better suited to establish that biblical truth. And so what we want to talk about for the next few minutes is a few examples of this idea of having the right point, but it coming from the wrong verse and trying to find a better way to look at that. There are lots of more examples. We're just going to go over three tonight. The point: God is wise, far beyond us. We can't understand all of His ways, is a point that I think is a true and biblical point. A lot of times people will turn, and you may hear this verse quoted. You may, like me in the past, have used the verse this way. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8. The Lord speaking here says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, without any context, it does sound like the Lord's making the point that, like, His thoughts, His ways are higher than man's ways, and that's certainly true. The point that sometimes gets made from this text, though, is that, oh, we just can't even understand all the things that God does because His ways are so far above us, and we just can't possibly understand everything about God. Problem is, when you look at the context here, and you back up to verse 6, read the two verses that lead up to this. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So what the Lord is essentially doing here is he's calling sinners to repentance and saying, the thing you've got to do is forsake your thoughts and your ways and exchange them for my thoughts and my ways. And the Lord's saying, you've got to realize that my ways are better than your ways. You might think your ways are better, but they're not. And so he says in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But the whole point of what the Lord's saying here is you can know my ways and you'd better know my ways and my thoughts. Is the Lord is offering these things in exchange for the sinner's ways and the sinner's thoughts. We're giving those up to get God's ways and God's thoughts. So, again, that's not a wrong spiritual point to say, oh, God's ways are above our ways, but this isn't really the text for that application. So we can look just a few chapters before this at verses like Isaiah chapter 40 that I think are a more helpful place from which to make this kind of point. Isaiah 40, of course, is largely talking about the greatness of God, just his incredible nature, and who can you even compare to him? In verses 12 through 14, speaking of the Lord, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured or directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So when you look at this passage here, this is a passage talking about the surpassing power and wisdom of God, that no man on earth sat God down and said, well, here's how you do it. The Lord is the one who's above all of us. So this would be a more helpful verse from which to establish that idea of God is wise far beyond us. No human is God's counselor. So that's one example of this principle. Another thought is this, biblical thought. God will take care of his own. He plans to bless his followers. That's certainly true. There's a lot of places we can go in Scripture for that. Though sometimes you'll hear this verse used. And actually, if you go to just about any Christian bookstore, you'll see this verse kind of like all over the place. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11. The Lord says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I mean, man, that's cross-stitch worthy, isn't it? You put that on a pillow, put that on the wall, like, that's really encouraging, right? And you keep reading. The next couple of verses are pretty encouraging, too. They have to do with what we need to do. And verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from the place from which I sent you into exile. We're not going to copy that last bit and put that on the pillow, you know. And did you keep reading? It kind of like, wait a minute, you know, who's he talking to, right? And of course, the context here. If you even just back up one verse to verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is holding out hope for his people here, but he's telling them this because you're about to go into 70 years of punishment and exile, and you're going to think that maybe I've forsaken you. And I'm telling you before this whole thing gets going that I have a future plan for you. I'm going to return you to this land and you're going to have a future. You're going to have a hope. So don't give up on me because I'm not giving up on you, is what the Lord's trying to say in the context here. But again, nobody cross-stitches verse 10. 70 years completed for Babylon. Actually, one of the recent Babylon Bee headlines I saw was man quoting Jeremiah 29:11 recalls his time in Babylonian exile. And so it just makes the point that this passage is frequently kind of plucked out of its context and just applied to God has great plans for you. Is he about to send you into 70 years of exile? I don't know, you know. So there's plenty of other passages from which we can establish this point and this idea. One place that we might go to is a passage like Hebrews chapter 13. And the various exhortations here at the end of this letter, the Hebrew author writes, he says, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And here in the specific context, he's talking about being free from a love of money. But he does quote these passages to talk about the Lord's going to be with you. And he's not just saying that everything's going to go great for you. He's saying you need to be content in kind of whatever state you're in. Kind of like Philippians 4, Paul talks about being able to abound and being in need. And in any and every circumstance, if we're committed to the Lord, if we're keeping our character free from the love of money, like he's talking about here, the Lord says, I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. You can confidently say, what can man do to me? I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to trust in the Lord. So passages like this, I think, are more helpful in establishing that point. Like, God's going to take care of you. It's going to be okay. Don't worry. God will bless those who trust in him. But it's just we need to be really careful with the context of these different passages. And it's just so easy, isn't it, to take a passage out of context. If we read something, it's really encouraging to us, and it's easy to just pull that out. But we need to just be really careful in applying and in how we talk to others about these things. And I'll also say this, as we approach these passages, not every circumstance is the right circumstance to start nitpicking everybody else for pulling passages out of context. If someone's like coming down strong, not every person who quotes Jeremiah 29:11, you know, or somebody who's like checking out in front of me at the bookstore, I'm like, no, it's out of context. Don't, you know. We have to use wisdom to know when to point those things out. But we need to just be really careful. And we need to be willing to say, hey, have you ever thought about the context of that verse? Why don't we look at that and see what that verse means when we look at it? What did the author intend when they wrote that verse? Or what did the Lord intend when he said that through that author? One other example for your consideration this evening is kind of this point, that sin is a struggle for Christians, but we must fight against the flesh. There's different passages that we could go to establish that idea and that concept. And one that I've gone to in the past, and one that you may think about, is Romans chapter 7. And I want us to look at this context carefully. We're going to take a little more time with this one than the first two. But I think this is one of the passages that often gets used in a certain discussion and context. But when we look at the book of Romans, we see something different. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8 kind of go together in a section in which Paul is discussing the problem of grace being used as a license to sin. He starts off chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Never. May never be. And he talks about how we need to bring ourselves into submission to God and present our bodies as instruments for righteousness to God, to be dead to sin. He says, you died in baptism, you need to be dead to sin. And so in chapter 7, he begins a discussion about the law and about the problem that we get into when we get into a law-based mindset of perfect law-keeping. And this idea that the law is a good thing. The law is kind of like a flashlight. It shines in the darkness and it shows you where you're wrong. But a flashlight can only show you where you're wrong. It can't make you do what's right. It's just kind of a tool to show you, like, hey, here's what's wrong. Here's what you got to fix. It doesn't actually fix anything for you. So beginning in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if we had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So in the context, that's really Paul's first point, is the law is not a bad thing. The law helps us to see where we're wrong, but the law just makes sin come alive in us in the sense, not that it's making us sin or like suddenly we can't do something against our own will, but that the law points out, look at what you've been doing and you've been enjoying or whatever. And it's like, oh, I didn't realize that that was sin. That sin has now come alive in me. I see that that's sin and now I need to repent and stop that. Continuing in verse 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So over and over in this section, Paul is going to say things about himself that should not be true of the Christian. We're going to compare this in just a second to chapter 8. In the end of the chapter, he does say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," kind of foreshadowing what he's about to talk about in chapter 8. So he says, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So what Paul is describing is the quandary of someone who wants to be justified by keeping the law perfectly, having that law justification mindset. And when you try to do that, what's going to happen? Even if you have the best intentions and you want to do good and you're trying as hard as you can to battle against the flesh, what's going to happen? You're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to slip up. You're going to fall. And you try to get back up and you try to do better and you're going to fall at some point again. And so if you have that mindset, it's just like you're enslaved to that law. You can't keep perfectly. Try and try and try. As hard as you might, you just end up kind of so frustrated. Who will set me free from this body of death? You know, I can't seem to overcome the sin. And of course, the good news is there's forgiveness from that sin. And we can be free to walk in purity by the grace of God. Not to continue in sin, that grace may abound. Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 kind of help bookend this discussion in Romans chapter 7. When you compare the descriptions in Romans chapter 7 with a discussion in Romans chapter 8, I think it's a really helpful contrast that we see. Romans chapter 7, he's just described a person who is dead in sin. Read Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. It says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So someone who's alive by the Spirit of God. In Romans 7, he says, "I am of the flesh." Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, he says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We should not be saying stuff, Romans 7 type stuff, about ourselves. That's not the picture of the Christian. We need to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. He mentions that I'm doing the very evil that I don't want to do. He's practicing evil. In verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So this is not someone living in sin, someone putting to death the deeds of the body. He's just described himself as captive to sin in verse 23, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Chapter 8, verse 2, just a few verses after that, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." If we're in Christ, we're supposed to be free from that sin, and we're not held captive to it any longer. And that section right there at the end, he's serving the law of sin. And chapter 14, we see someone being led by the Spirit, not serving the flesh, but serving the Lord, being led by the Spirit to do what's right and pleasing to God. So Romans, and there's some other verses in Romans 6 that are also helpful to compare and contrast. I just did Romans 7 and 8 for our lesson tonight. And this is a tricky thing, because I don't know about you, but you read Romans chapter 7 and you identify with it. Because you're like, wow, like that just so much sounds like me. That I identify with that kind of a struggle. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that I think a lot of us struggle with a law mindset. A lot of us struggle with rule-keeping and balancing that with God's grace. These are difficult concepts to get completely right in our heads and right in our life. And so I think there's a little bit of us that's going to think in terms of the perfect law-keeping kind of mindset of Romans 7. That's a challenging thing. And so that's one reason it sounds familiar. The other is there's so many parallels between the law-keeping mindset and just the struggle that we're going to face as people. Let me be clear here that I'm not trying to make an excuse for us and say, well, everybody's just going to sin. That's just their nature. I'm not trying to make an excuse for that. But we do sin. And we can go to lots of other passages. 1 John 1, where we say, if we say we have no sin, what are we doing? We lie. The truth is not in us. So the point I'm trying to make here is when we talk about our struggle with sin, we can identify with Romans 7, but in the context, Paul is saying, don't be this guy. This is an example of what not to be. And so taking that language and applying it to ourselves is not something that we ought to be doing. We need to be over here in Romans 8 and saying, this is what we need to be. We realize we fall short of that standard, but this is the type of stuff that we need to be saying. I am walking by the Spirit. I am putting to death the deeds of the flesh when I encounter them in my life on a daily basis. I am repenting of my sin. I'm not walking in the evil that I don't want to do. I'm putting that to death. It does happen. But I'm constantly turning. I'm walking here in the light with the Lord. So this is a challenging thing, but I want to encourage us to think about this passage, because I do think that when we take Romans 7 and we start to apply it to our struggle with sin, unless we're in that law mindset, which we may be, in which case there may be some application, but generally speaking, when we're just applying it to, I'm struggling with sin, I'm trying to overcome sin, that's not really the immediate context here of Romans chapter 7. Some of those principles you'll see in Romans chapter 6. But let's think about one other passage here in Galatians chapter 5 that I think illustrates the same tension but gives us a different framework for that. In Galatians chapter 5, of course, Galatians is very parallel to Romans, beginning in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We can identify with that, right? I mean, that's the same kind of thing, but I think in a better framed context. Just look at what he goes on to say here. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I think this passage describes the same kind of battle, the same kind of struggle of the flesh and the spirit that we're talking about, but in a context that's specifically about our struggle with sin and not just the mindset of being justified by the law. And so it's the same basic principle, but I think a better passage from which to work. Now let me just say this as a side note. On this very point, there is a song that I wrote several years back called Lord, Help Me Rise Up Again. Some of you might be familiar with it. I don't know if we've ever sung it here. But I've been thinking about that song because I wrote that song in part because I identified so much with Romans chapter 7. And the second verse of that song quotes from Romans chapter 7 and applies it to the singer. And I'm at a point right now where I'm pretty well convinced that that's not something we ought to be singing. And so I'm actually going to request, if you're a song leader, you've been thinking about singing that, please don't sing that song. I'm actually going to be trying to kind of do a recall on that song. It's sung in several different places. But we need to be singing things that are consistent with Scripture. And I haven't run into this situation before, but there are some of our songs that take Scripture out of context and use it in different ways. And some of those ways are more easily to work around poetically than others. But in that particular song, I'm convinced at this point that that's not the kind of thing that we need to be singing. So that's something I've kind of been thinking about recently, part of the reason I'm doing this lesson right now. But man, aren't there so many different applications of this principle? We need to really seek to use Scripture in the way that it was intended to be used, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we need to be doing. And the challenging thing about this is sometimes somebody's making a right point, but we need to still be willing to correct one another and say, hey, think about the context. There may be a verse that's better suited to that point. Which, by the way, when we're just trying to make a point and then find a verse to make our point, we might need to think back again and let the points come from the Scripture. And not just like, well, I want to make that point. Well, if you're not finding a verse for it, it might be the wrong point. Our point tonight has been that these are scriptural ideas, but just you find them other places. But we want to rightly handle the word of truth and use it accurately. If you have questions about this lesson tonight or other examples, if you want to talk about the examples I'm using tonight, I'd love to study these with you. I hope this has been helpful and perhaps will spark further conversation. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation tonight to those who are not right with the Lord. If you are without Christ, you're without hope in the world. And you need the antidote, the cure that only the Lord can give. If you need to be baptized into Christ tonight, repenting of your sins and making Jesus the Lord of your life, please do that. If you're here and you are caught in some sin and you need encouragement, or you're here and you need to make things right with the Lord and we can help you in some way, please just let us know while we stand and sing this song.